Well, if you will, please turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. If you're looking at the black Bibles and the chairs in front of you, that's found on page 559. I encourage you to follow along. Is Bosch Ongubemi here? Where's Bosch? All right, Bosch, I don't mean to embarrass you, brother, but for those of you who don't know, the Lord has spared Bosch his life of a medical emergency, and brother, it's so good to see you here. We are so glad to have you back this morning, brother. Yeah. We want to give thanks to God for his many answered prayers. I was reminded of Job. When Job was struck, he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return. The Lord gave, the Lord taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be his name." Let's pause and let's pray together before we open his word together. Father, we simply ask now that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that are obedient to your word, that are humble before you. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would help us to see your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Let's pick it up in verse 9. I'm going to read to us from the text this morning. The final section here in Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes 12, starting in verse 9. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, whether with every secret thing, whether good or evil. And that's the book of Ecclesiastes. We have spent 14 weeks together as a church family studying this glorious book that talks about a glorious God. And this morning we come to its conclusion, or as the author here says, the end of the matter. All has been heard. The book began, you'll remember, in chapter 1, verse 2, it began this way, famously, "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher. "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." The book began that way. And the book ended that way in chapter 12, verse 8. "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher, "all is vanity." He did not change his mind after all his searching. And so for 12 chapters, this book has sustained that idea of life being vanity. The word vanity, if you remember, it shows up 38 times in Ecclesiastes. It's an important word because it illustrates the nature of life. The word vanity is from the Hebrew word havel. It means a vapor. And so it's describing the nature of life that way. We're meant to picture a puff of smoke. Imagine your cold breath on your breath on a cold day. You see it for a moment. It's there, and it's gone. And so the author, the preacher, has been telling us, life is vanity. It's a vapor. It's fleeting. One day you wake up saying, "Man, where did all the time go? It just was here and gone." And as you and I know, there is no pause button on this rapid turning of time. There's no rewind button. There's no do-overs. Time just marches on. The idea of vanity has also reminded us that life is ungraspable. Deep down, there's something in each and every one of us that is desperate for control, especially for the things that are valuable or important to us, whether it's our health, our schooling, our work, our kids, our comfort, our finances, our reputation. what the future may hold for us. Deep down, we want control over those things. But once again, picture puff of smoke, vapor. Try to reach out and grab the vapor. When you do, slips right through your fingers. Life is ungraspable, and life regularly brings things that we cannot understand. We cannot grasp with our mind. It regularly brings things into our lives that we cannot grasp with our control. We can't muscle life into what we want it to be. Life is vanity. It is ungraspable with our mind or our muscle. It is fleeting. And so if all of life is vanity, how are we supposed to live? What makes life worth living? What's the point if all is vanity? Ecclesiastes has been the answer to that question. Ecclesiastes is one of three what we know as wisdom literature books. The other two would be Proverbs and Job. So Proverbs, Job, and Ecclesiastes are known as wisdom literature. Wisdom literature observes God's created order, how God set things up, and then in light of how God ordered things, shows us how to live. And so Proverbs is like a roadmap how to navigate your way through life. It's like a roadmap or a map of the city, a path for how to live wisely in God's world. The problem is, this roadmap's great, it's reliable, but the problem is that sin, like an earthquake, has devastated the city. And so Proverbs shows us where the roads are, and the roads are still there, but they're cluttered now with debris and rubble that come from sin, things that Proverbs doesn't mention. So we read Proverbs and we meet this rubble, this roadblock, and we're like, well, how do I live now when we see something that's not met or talked about or described in Proverbs' roadmap? Something like suffering. Well, that's why God gave us the book of Job. Well, what about things in life that don't make sense? That's why God gave us Ecclesiastes. For 12 chapters, the preacher has made his case. He has looked at everything that the world has to offer, everything that is under the sun, whether wealth or pleasure or entertainment or work or relationships or knowledge or wisdom. And he had unlimited resources and he was wise and he left no stone unturned. But then at the end, he realizes life's answers, what we're looking for, is not found under the sun. And so the preacher's conclusion has been simple, but it's been challenging. Accept the limitations that come with being a creature. Remember your creator. Remember 12 verse 1? You're not the creator. You're not God. You're a creature. You are a created being. So stop trying to be God and instead trust him. That's Ecclesiastes' answer. And that'd be easy, right? If he's just talking about a theoretical case that was just kind of him philosophizing. But he's not just philosophizing. He's not talking about a theory. He's talking about your life. The preacher is not talking about just dipping your toe into this or just playing it safe or testing the waters. The preacher is saying, you got to jump all in. Trust God with everything. Even the painful things of life. It's not easy, is it? And so we're kind of wrestling with what we've listened to and learned after 12 chapters from this preacher. And so this morning we're meant to imagine ourselves in a courtroom. Imagine this is a courtroom. We've listened to Ecclesiastes. And in a courtroom, testimonies are given and the facts and the evidence is examined. And then the judge listens and listens and he looks at the evidence and the facts and the testimonies. And then the judge renders a verdict. And in our text, verse 13 says, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Every testimony, every fact, every bit of evidence has been heard. And after 12 chapters, we reach God's verdict on how we are to live when all is vanity. But here's the deal. This courtroom is not just some show you watch on TV as entertainment and then turn it off and then go back to your own life. This book gets in our business, and God demands a response from us, having heard what he's taught. The preacher has made his case, and this morning we have to answer, what will you do now? What will I do with what I've heard? Will we listen and follow the preacher's testimony? Or will we ignore it and keep pretending, keep grasping for control, keep chasing the wind? And so it's here in the epilogue of Ecclesiastes. An epilogue is a summary or a conclusion of the book. In this epilogue, we're given two reasons that we should listen to the preacher and obey what we've heard. Two reasons. And these are going to be the 2 points of the text. Here's the first point. Number one, reason number one, why you should listen and obey Ecclesiastes. It's a trustworthy testimony. Point number one, it's a trustworthy testimony. We're going to see that in verses 9 through 12 of the text. Now, if you're going to go all in based on someone else's testimony, you want to make sure before you put your life on the line that what you're putting your life on the line for is trustworthy, that the testimony that you're basing that decision on is trustworthy. And so to embolden our faith, that's what he's doing in verses 9 through 12. He's going to give us three different arguments to show us that his testimony that he's been preaching for 12 chapters is trustworthy. And here's the first line of evidence to show the trustworthiness of Ecclesiastes. Number one, the preacher was wise. Look at verse 9. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. Now, when you go to the bookstore and you want to decide whether or not you should buy that book, you flip it over on the back, what do you see? The publisher on the back cover has put endorsements from well-known authors or literary critics. And the reason they do that is to show you that that author is worth reading. That author is worth listening to. You should buy the book. That's what verse 9 is. This is the preacher's endorsement. In all his searching, in all his observing, the preacher was no fool. He maintained wisdom throughout the whole book. He was wise. And not only was he wise, but he taught in a wise way. He gathered all the facts together in a wise way. The whole time he was weighing and studying and arranging things with great care. He was not sloppy. He realizes that our life is on the line here. And so he was wise and he put things together in a wise way. In other words, what he's saying is, we can be confident that he got the meaning straight. We can be confident that he arrived at the right conclusion. The second argument for the trustworthiness of Ecclesiastes is that the testimony which was put together for us in these 12 chapters is delightful. You notice that in verse 10? Look at verse 10 again, the first part of verse 10. The preacher sought to find words of delight. Now, we've got to be careful here, because we're using this as an argument for the trustworthiness of the book. Some things in life that are pleasing or delightful are not trustworthy, right? Sin can taste as sweet as honey on your lips, but as soon as you swallow it, it's as bitter as death. So just because something tastes sweet is delightful does not make it trustworthy. But it's still a good point here. The delightfulness of the preacher's words, they're not the only argument for the trustworthiness, but it's an important one. And here's why. If you know that someone is out to harm you, will you trust them? If you think that what they're trying to do in your life is ugly and horrible and not good, you will not trust them. But if it's delightful, if it's good, you will listen. And that's what he's saying. Now, sometimes people read the book of Ecclesiastes and they misunderstand the book because they hear the preacher talking about death and encouraging us to go to funerals and talking about vanity, 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 38 times. And they look at the book from a surface reading and they picture this book as hopeless and sad and depressing. And here's this cynic writing this book of Ecclesiastes. How did it end up in the Bible? But that would be to misunderstand the preacher. Yes, he's talking about death. Yes, he's talking about vanity. But he has sought to be honest about life and put these things together to find words of delight. That's what verse 10 says. Words that are beautiful not only in their prose, but also words that lead to our good. Words that, when we receive them, lead to our joy, lead to our delight. So in that sense, when you read Ecclesiastes, you see the heart of God. God is not a cosmic killjoy. God wants you to know joy. And he's showing us how to find joy in a broken world through this book in Ecclesiastes. He does not want to do us harm. He wants to do us good. Do you remember the repeated call to joy that we've seen over and over in Ecclesiastes? It has just been in our face throughout the book. Ecclesiastes 2, verse 24, he says, "There is nothing better for a person than he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in all his toil." That does not sound like a grumpy cynic. Chapter 3, verse 12, "There is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live." He says the same thing in chapter 3, verse 22. He says the same thing again in chapter 5, verse 18. Then he goes on in chapter 8, verse 15, and he says this, "I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and to be joyful." In chapter 9, verse 7, "Go, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart." Chapter 11, verse 9, "Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth." That is not grumpy. He wants your joy, but you got to find it in the right place, is what he's saying. Now, the preacher is an honest one in this book. He does not ignore oppression. He does not ignore injustice. He does not ignore tragedy or pain. In fact, as you read through the book, he stares at it. He makes us, the reader, stare at it. Just look at chapter 3, verse 16, chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, chapter 5, verse 8. I could go on and on. He stares at tragedy. He stares at death. But it's in the midst of the pain and the rubble of a fallen world that the preacher reminds us, even there, when life doesn't make sense, when life hurts, and there is no answer, and you can't grasp it, even there, God is with us. And even though you know pain this morning and tragedy tomorrow, tragedy is not the whole picture. He's reminded us over and over, yes, there are car wrecks, there is cancer, but there's also apple pie and sunsets and laughter and family and friends. And God gives those things to us. Not because we deserve them, but because he gives us good gifts to enjoy that in the end point us back to him. Friends, as you have read and listened to Ecclesiastes, have you found it delightful? Notice the focus on the words here. Verse 10, he's talking about words of delight, words of truth. Verse 11, he's talking about the words of the wise. Verse 9, he's putting together proverbs. Those are words. The focus in 9 through 12 is on words, 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 what he's teaching us. Friends, the Bible, God's word, is his self-revelation. The Bible is not fundamentally about you and how you can have a good marriage. It has lots of principles about that, but fundamentally, it has nothing to do with us. It's everything about God. God is revealing himself to us. And so whether you're in Ecclesiastes, or in the Gospel of John, or the book of Revelation, or the book of Genesis, every part of the Bible is God revealing himself to us. And so, friends, when you read the Bible, God is showing himself to you. Do you find God's words delightful? Beautiful? Do they stir your heart with pleasure? Friends, when we see God's goodness and beauty, with eyes of faith, we will embrace his word to us. We will run to him. We won't run from him. And when we accept the fact that we are not in control, but God is, when we accept the limitations that there are certain things in life that we can't know, when we trust the God who is revealing himself to us in Scripture, the God who knows all things and is in control of all things, it's then that the enjoyment that the preacher's talking about enters into our life. Because not only is our heart filled with the eternity that God has written on our hearts, as he argues in chapter 3, verse 11, not only does God give us contentment in himself, but then our hearts are finally set free to enjoy God's gifts, like hot chocolate and football games and ice cream and hugs and a good book or a time with a friend. All those gifts become enjoyable because we're not expecting them to satisfy us like only God can. Instead, we can enjoy them as gifts that they really are, given to us by a good God. Friends, the preacher is trustworthy because his words are wise. He is wise. His words are delightful. And we just stop there. You shouldn't believe me, because no matter how delightful something is, if it's not true, it's not trustworthy. And so that's the third argument for trustworthiness. His words are true. They're wise. They are delightful. Third, they're true. Look at verse 10. The preacher sought to know words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. You hear what he's saying? The preacher is not spouting off opinions for 12 chapters. He wrote words of truth. Now, listen to that, because lots of religions, lots of internet bloggers make claims like that, but a claim of truth means that to have a claim that disagrees with that claim of truth, you're saying that claim is wrong. This is the truth, you disagree with the truth, that's wrong. That's false. And so what the preacher's saying is very big here. So we, again, need to pause and ask, okay, well, how can we know that the preacher's claim is trustworthy, that he actually is writing words of truth? And then when we come to the end of verse 11, it settles the matter for us. They are given by one shepherd. And notice that shepherd is capitalized, because the shepherd refers to God himself, similar to what we see in Psalm 23, verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. This is the shepherd who is inspiring the words of Ecclesiastes, giving them to us through the preacher. The words in Ecclesiastes are not just the musings of a philosopher teaching at your university. They are part of the inspired, inerrant, authoritative words of Almighty God. What's a shepherd do? Shepherd leads the sheep. And here we see how God, our shepherd, leads his people, the church, with his word. Verse 11 says that the words of the wise are like goads. Probably didn't use the word goad this week. A goad is a long stick with a sharp nail on the end of it that a shepherd would use to motivate the sheep to move in the right direction. So if you are a horse rider, it's similar to the way that we use spurs to get the horse to move when the horse is stubborn. Now, you got to understand, the goads, they are not designed to injure the animal, but they are designed to inflict just enough pain to get the animal to cooperate. God's word can be like that. Oh, yeah. God's words are delightful. They are sweet as honey. But sometimes those same words sting like goads. Friends, if you and I are sinners, just to be clear, we all are. We on the same page? If we are sinners, then we should expect that as we read through the Bible, there are going to be times when God's word is against us, where it opposes us, it corrects us, it confronts us in our sin. Not because God hates us, but it's like a goad pushing us to get back on the right path. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So friends, if in a month's worth of reading the Bible, you never are confronted or corrected, you may not be listening to what God's saying to you. The shepherd does not use the goad because he hates us. He uses the pain in God's word to correct us and to discipline us because he loves us, because he wants what's good for us. He wants to lead us away from the path of death and bring us back on the path of life and joy. Now, friends, I can testify that that's been my experience. As I've read through and preached through this book, it has been painful for me. I mean, Katie and I have been talking about this book at home, and just there are times when it is just, it hurts. And I felt the painful sting of God's words in my life. Over the last 3 months, God has exposed my pride. He has corrected my fear. He has reproved me for my desire to be in control of everything that's important to me. It's like I hear God in Ecclesiastes, yeah, I got it. It's like, no, you don't get it. and it's been painful at times, but that pain is not the end in itself. It has also brought a newfound freedom in my life. The more I quit trying to control everything and I listen to what God is saying in his word, the more I submit to the shepherd and trust him and follow him and come to him moment by moment, I can testify that the more joy I've known. I want what the preacher's saying. It's good. It's true. It's delightful. And so the sting of God's word, if you feel it, it corrects us, but it puts us back on the path that we might know the words of delight, the words of joy. It's then we can delight in God, enjoy his gifts, and rest in him. So after showing the trustworthiness of his word, it's wise, his words are delightful, his words are true, the preacher then shows us the right conclusion based on the trustworthiness of his word. Here's the conclusion we should reach in verse 12. You ready? My son, beware of anything beyond these, of making many books. There is no end. That's not saying you shouldn't buy books, just to be clear, right? But he's saying, of many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. He's not saying you shouldn't buy books. He's not saying you shouldn't study for your exam. You should. Don't misuse that verse, kids, right? But what the preacher is saying is that if you listen to the preacher, 12 chapters of teaching and giving us his words, we listen to him for 12 chapters, and then we sit and say, you know what? Okay, I want a second opinion. I'm not sure I want to go the direction he's telling me to go. I want a second opinion. The preacher's saying, if you want that, there is no end to the number of books or blogs or teachers or websites or podcasts that you can subscribe to for a second opinion. You will chase the wind until you die if you want to. Friends, when following God gets costly, when it gets difficult, when it gets tough, that's what my heart does. I want a second opinion. That's what your heart does. It wants a second opinion. But we're called to come to God in his word, not with a double-mindedness, but a single-mindedness, meaning, God, whatever you say is wise, I'm in. I trust you. Googling a second opinion to Ecclesiastes is just another way of grasping for control. Friends, the church is not a grocery store. The church is not a department store that you browse and shop and pick the things that you like. You are not a customer right now. You are not a consumer. I am not a customer. I am not a consumer. When God speaks to us through his word, that settles the matter. It's not a matter of opinion. We're not browsing opinions and philosophies. It's a matter of truth because it's given by one shepherd, God himself. And therefore, the preacher warns, my son, beware of anything beyond these. When God speaks, listen. When God speaks, obey. Friends, the Bible's wisdom literature, Job, Ecclesiastes, Proverbs, they show us how to live skillfully in this world. And for that reason, we need reminders of its truth. Reminders just like you don't just go on a trip, look at a map once and put the map away. You look at the map over and over, repeatedly, to make sure you're on the right track. That's the same thing with wisdom literature. It's easy for us to hear Ecclesiastes' message, benefit from its truth, only then to a week from now or a month from now forget what he said. Kind of lose track of where we're at in the map because we become distracted by other opinions or other books or other noise. And so for that reason, here's a real practical application. For that reason, Ecclesiastes and Proverbs are books that we need to come back to over and over and over for our review. So my encouragement to you, church, is that from time to time, reread the book of Ecclesiastes. Maybe a couple months from now, come back to this book to review it. You can go online, fbcum.org. You can listen to all of our sermons. We put our sermons online. I don't know if you knew that. You can put one of those sermons on your commute. You can listen to it while you're doing the dishes, whatever you're doing, just as a way to review that. Or if you prefer reading, let me recommend an excellent book on the book of Ecclesiastes. It's written by a man named David Gibson. It's called Living Life Backwards. If you want a book to kind of keep meditating on it, Living Life Backwards by David Gibson. Anyways, Ecclesiastes, its message from the very beginning to us has been that life is repetitive. Life kind of goes in a circle just like even in nature, whether it's water flow and rain or whatever we look at in life, it's kind of cyclical. So we work, we vacation, we eat, we sleep, we laugh, we love, we cry, we learn, we study, but we really never get anywhere. Life is a big treadmill. We work up a sweat. We look like we're busy. We look like we're doing stuff. We look like we're getting somewhere. But when you're done running, you get off right where you started. Well, then the next generation comes on the scene and says, we've got new ideas. They missed it. But we, the next generation, can figure out what makes life worth it. You just watch. But they, too, step on the treadmill and they don't get anywhere. Ecclesiastes 1:4, a generation goes, generation comes, but the earth remains forever. There is nothing new under the sun. And so the world's search for meaning, the world's desire for purpose, the world's longing for significance, and all this searching for these things, only to find that it's beyond our grasp, like the proverbial carrot. All this looking under the sun, never being able to grasp it. How does that make you feel? It makes you feel weary, which is what the end of verse 12 says. Much study is a weariness of the flesh. And so to the people who are frustrated and weary and tired and looking and longing for rest, the preacher comes to us with good news in Ecclesiastes. Quit chasing after the wind. You will never find what you're looking for under the sun. And the preacher comes to us as the expert, inspired by God, to show us a better way. A way that leads to joy and rest. And he's saying, listen! Why? Well, because his testimony is trustworthy. Second reason to listen, though, point number two, it's the only way to live. It's the only way to live. And we're going to see that in verses 13 and 14 of our text. Look again at verse 13. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God. Keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. We got to go back to the very beginning to kind of understand what's going on here, because God, in the very beginning, Genesis 1, we're told, God creates every person in his image, which means that you and I, according to God's design, were made to be in a relationship with God, to know him and to love him and to enjoy him and to trust him. And we, in this context of this relationship with God, which we are created for, we then as image bearers show or reflect what God is like. We image God to the rest of creation. We glorify God. In other words, we tell the truth about who God is. That's why we're here. But in the beginning, we found our identity, our value, our significance, where we were supposed to, in our relationship to God and in our service to others. But when our first parents, Adam and Eve, sinned in the Garden of Eden, everything changed. They rejected God's good rule over their lives, believing that God, that life would be better if they were in charge, if they were their own gods calling the shots. And so, in effect, what Adam and Eve did was they pushed God out of the center, and they replaced themselves, putting themselves at the center of creation, making everything about them. And so, as a result, we, after Adam and Eve, inherit a nature like theirs, that we want to put ourselves at the center of creation. We want to make everything about us. We want to seek our glory before God's glory. But this self-centered worldview leaves us dependent on the opinions of others. Rather than finding our significance from God, now I need to get my significance based on how you see me, because I've rejected God. Now my value and my identity is based upon how I perform in comparison with you or what others think of me, and we thus become slaves of the opinions of others, and we fall into what's known as the fear of man. And remember what the command is: fear God and keep his commandments. But we have, like Adam and Eve, fallen into the fear of man. So over and against that, the preacher reminds us, don't forget what God made you for. Don't forget God's design. He's your creator. He knows what's best for you. He set it up this way. So why are we here? What's the conclusion of this book? How can we live in a sin-sick world that doesn't make sense sometimes? Here's the conclusion in verse 13. Fear God and keep his commandments. What's the fear of God? Well, we've talked about this throughout the book. This is not the first time he mentioned it. But the fear of God is not a slavish fear of God being a monster who's out to ruin everything good in our lives. That's not the fear of God that he's talking about here. Sinclair Ferguson puts it really well. I'm going to quote him. He says this: to fear God is another way of saying knowing God. To fear God is a heartfelt love for God because of who he is and what he has done. It is a sense of being in his majestic presence. It is a thrilling awareness that we have the greatest of all privileges, mingled with a realization that now the only thing that matters is his opinion. To fear God is to be sensitive to both his greatness and his graciousness. To fear God is to know him and to love him wholeheartedly and unreservedly. To fear God, to trust God, to love God, and to know God. These are really one and the same thing. That's helpful. It's helpful because we often set our goals and then we run hard after our goals for the things that we want and the things that we value because we believe that those things will make life worth living. And so we pursue pleasure and success and romance and notoriety and being liked or noticed by others. And then God comes along and reminds us that we were made for something far greater than that. Something more glorious. And Ecclesiastes has hit that drumbeat throughout the book. You were made for God. Don't settle for living for man and their opinion of you. Live for God. This is the whole duty of man. This is why we exist. Or as the Westminster Catechism puts it, man's chief end, why you're here, is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. You exist to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. To know God, to love Him, to treasure Him, to obey Him, to trust Him, that is the kind of person that Ecclesiastes is teaching us to be. That is what wisdom looks like in a broken world. And Proverbs 9, verse 10 confirms that. Proverbs 9, verse 10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." But again, Proverbs is a roadmap for us that has that gives us, shows us how to live skillfully. But there are things in our life that, yeah, the road's here, but there's this debris, there's this roadblock that's not in the map. There are times that life is complex, life is messy, life can be painful. Life at times will leave you on your knees, weeping, hurting, grieving, confused, and asking, how am I supposed to live? And Ecclesiastes comes along with a simple answer to that question. To a complex problem is a simple message. And here it is. Remember that in the end, God will set all things right. It hurts right now. It's confusing right now. You're buckled over in pain right now. There's not an answer for right now. But in the end, God will set all things right. That's what he's saying in chapter 12, verse 14. Look at it again. God will, not maybe, God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Do you hear the absolute nature of that? He will come. He will judge. He will judge every deed. Not just some. There's no sweeping under the carpet. There's no eye winking for the good old boys and the good old girls. Every deed. And there's nothing that you can say, well, he won't find that out. No. Even the secret things that happen in your heart and your mind that no one else knows about, God knows about it. And on this day, he will bring it into the light. Are you ready for that day? For those who are at peace with God, the idea of God's judgment is actually good news, because his coming in judgment means vindication. It means God's protection. It means protection from enemies who have wronged you or mistreated you with unjust treatment or oppression. Read Romans 12. He talks about this being our hope. But that's only good news for those who are at peace with God. Friends, if you are not at peace with God, his judgment is bad news, because his judgment is rightly aimed right at you. If asked, many people will then assume, well, you know, I'm good with God. We're at peace. We're good. Because they see themselves as a good person. But here's the problem. You and I are not good people. And I'm not just saying this on my own opinion. Jesus himself said, no one is good except God alone. Luke 18. Okay. We hear what Jesus is saying. No one's good. We got that. But then many people assume that, well, God must then judge on a sliding scale, because surely God can't expect us to be perfect, right? Well, actually, he does. God demands perfection. Jesus, again, Matthew 5, verse 48 says, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And that only makes perfect sense, because if God is holy, if he's without sin, and he is, and he's good, then God will not allow sin or evil or wickedness into his presence, because then he would cease to be holy. And so if we're tracking with Jesus, if we're tracking with the Bible's teaching about this idea of we need to be perfect, then we might then throw up our hands and say, well, who can be saved then? Who can be right with God? No one's perfect. Exactly. And that's why we need Jesus. And that's why he came. Jesus comes into existence as a human being. He existed eternally in the past, but he took on flesh. He came into our shoes, so to speak, and he became fully God and fully man 2,000 years ago. And he, on this earth, walked and lived the perfect life without sin. He always loved and obeyed the Father as we were supposed to, but we failed. And so when he died on the cross, because he had no sin, he was able to die not for his own sin. He had no sin to account for. He was able on the cross to die for us in our place as our substitute. And that's what the Bible teaches, that Jesus willingly took the punishment for our sin, for the sins of those who would trust in him. And on the third day, Jesus would rise again. And he would rise victorious over sin and victorious over death. And so the gospel call, the good news for us this morning is listen, friends, turn from your sin. Turn away from your self-reliance. It won't work. Turn and trust in Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. If you trust in him, he will forgive your sins. He will reconcile you to God. You will be at peace with God this morning. And so knowing that hope, if you know that hope, you can look ahead at your coming death and not be afraid. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 54 through 58 says this. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain, not in vanity. You can put that picture up, Ken. I don't know if you can see that. See the tombstone? It reads, Bishop Joseph Schlegel, born November 11th, 1837, died December 25th, 1913. At the bottom of that tombstone, you see the big letters, Schlegel. I got this picture this week. It was sent to me by my parents. It's a picture of my great-grandfather, Joseph Schlegel. He was a pastor of a Mennonite church in Nebraska. I did not ask for this picture. It just showed up in my inbox from my parents one day without an explanation. I'm not sure what they're trying to tell me, but here you go. But it's been interesting because I got this on Tuesday, and in God's providence, and looking at this text, I'm glad they sent it to me because it's been a good reminder for me. My name is on that tombstone. Ecclesiastes has taught us to stop ignoring death. Stop pretending that death will not come. Ecclesiastes has done the opposite. Ecclesiastes says, look at it. Look. Stare at death. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 2. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. Go to the funeral home. Why? For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Look at your tombstone. And for some people, death is a terrifying thought. But listen, the good news of the gospel is that it does not need to be a terrifying thought. The idea of your coming death, which you have no power over when it's coming, you can look forward to that day in Christ. When you trust in Christ, the sting of death is removed. Your future with God is certain. That's why Ecclesiastes talks so much about death, not to be morbid or gloomy, because instead it talks about death to lead us to joy and to life. Listen, all is vanity. Life is, it's a vapor. You can't grasp life. You can't understand it. You can't muscle it into what you want it to be. And so with all the things in life that don't make sense, with all the things that you have no control over, with the things that hurt and make you anxious because they're uncertain, you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. It's uncertain. With all these things, the preacher tells us there is one thing in life that is certain. Your death. So go there. Go to your death that's certain, and then work backwards from there and view all of your circumstances, all of your decisions, all of your heartaches and your pleasure in the present in light of what you know your end to be. Think about your present circumstances, your present decisions, your present pleasures and joys from the perspective of the end. As one writer puts it, it is the destination that makes sense of the journey. If we know for sure where we are heading, then we can know for sure what we need to do before we get there. Ecclesiastes invites us to let the end sculpt our priorities and goals, sculpt our greatest ambitions and our strongest desires. So friends, here's what I want you to do. Look with me right now to that final day. I want you to imagine that you are at your own funeral. And there's a tombstone with your name on it. You don't need to be afraid of that day because of Jesus. But that day is coming. That day is certain. And Ecclesiastes invites us, look at it and consider your day today in light of that day. How does that day, when you're going to stand before God, shape how you're living today? It should. Will what you're living for today matter at your funeral? Will the grudge that you're holding now because you were insulted, will it matter then? God will make it right. Knowing the end helps us let go of those things. Or think of your career, think of your education, think of what you enjoy, the entertainment or the vacations that you're planning or the pleasure that you're giving your time and energy and your heart to. Friends, God has put eternity and written eternity on your hearts. Those things won't give your heart final rest. Those things will not bring you contentment. They're good gifts, but they're not God. So look to the end. Do you see how your death reshapes our expectations for the things that we can't take with us? Do you see how death helps us to enjoy a warm meal, a glass of wine, a good friend, a beautiful sunset, a romantic night, to finally enjoy those things for what they are? Gifts. Gratitude is the evidence that we are acknowledging God is God and I'm not. Because what I deserve is death and hell, and what I have is pumpkin pie and warm socks. And praise God for that. Think of the sin that you're hiding right now in your heart. You're not ready to give it up quite yet. You know it's wrong, but you still kind of enjoy it. And you're not ready to tell anyone in the church that you're struggling with that sin. Look to the end. God will bring every deed into judgment, every secret thing. Friends, that reality, that truth should help us to let it go, to confess it, to bring it into the light, because better to bring it in the light now and have it forgiven and to rest in that forgiveness rather than to have it exposed then. Think about what you're worried about. Think about the things that bring fear to your heart. Think about the things that you're losing sleep over at night right now. Things that you may not know what tomorrow holds, and so that makes you anxious. You may not understand the pain and what's going on in your life right now, but you know how it ends. Look to the end. I can't give you answers for why things are happening the way they are or what's going to happen tomorrow, but you know how it ends. And friends, if you're in Christ, if you're a Christian, it ends gloriously. 2 Corinthians 4, this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. How do we live wisely in a broken world, a sin broken by sin, a world that oftentimes doesn't make sense and we cannot grasp? How do we live in this world? The answers are not found in us having all our questions answered this side of heaven. The answer is not found in our being in control. The answer is not even found under the sun. It's found in knowing God, walking with our shepherd, trusting our shepherd. On page 9 of your bulletin, our final song is All I Have is Christ. It's a wonderful song. And it highlights the fact that at one point before we knew Jesus, we were not only on a hell-bound course that we were indifferent to, but we were in the dark. We didn't know how to live. But now, knowing that God has in Christ rescued us from the darkest night, the song declares this decision in verse 3. Now, Lord, I would be yours alone and live so all might see. The strength to follow your commands could never come from me. Oh, Father, use my ransom life in any way you choose. And let my song forever be, my only boast is you. Don't just gloss over those words. Sing it and mean it. Can you say, God, use my ransomed life in any way you choose? He's good. He's trustworthy. He's delightful. Fear God. Church, keep his commands. That's why we exist. It's where life and joy are found. All has been heard. This is the end of the matter. The only thing that remains is, what will you do with it? Trust and obey. Let's pray.